final stretch of 1 John. We are at literally did the final stages of 1 John. And we're in chapter 5. Last week we started chapter 5 and reached the end of verse 8. And one of the things that we've seen in this chapter, one of the things that we have discussed is the witness ultimately that we have of God's Spirit in regards to the truth of who Jesus is, what He has done and what He is doing in our lives. Some of the things that also we discussed, how it is important to be consistent as a believer. If we say we love God yet we don't love brethren, well, we're really not loving God, because how can we love a brother or sister who we see and not, you know, so how can we say we love God and we not love brother and sister who we see, but yet we claim we love God who we do not see? And those are some of the kind of final things we've seen, because John is reaching that final stretch. Everything that pretty much he's going to be saying from this point on is in some way a repetition of things he's been saying previously. Or he will emphasize some of the things and make them even more clear, kind of a final point to be made. And then there will be a couple of, not necessarily new things, but fresh things nonetheless. And so, just as a reminder, three main things that John is discussing in this particular letter is love, truth, and fellowship. And how all three are essential to Christian life. That we have to love the truth, but if we love the truth, we'll also love God and we'll love the brethren. But part of that means fellowshipping with God and fellowshipping with the brothers and sisters. That's all part of Christian life. And he summarizes pretty much Christianity in these three things. And everything he's been going through this book has been related to these three points. And one of the things we discussed also last week in particular was that, again, the Holy Spirit, as I mentioned, and we have the Holy Spirit in us. Every believer that's received Jesus as Savior has been given the Holy Spirit as a witness. And this truth is going to carry through in one of the things we're going to read right now. So let's go into verse 9 of chapter 5 in 1 John, and we read this. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. Simple, right? But one of the things we have to notice here before we move forward is this verse 9. May seem a little bit confusing when we read it firsthand. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. You see, one of the things that he is really trying to tell us here is, in everyday life, all of us, we receive testimonies of people at their face value. We don't question it. When somebody tells us, when we ask them, how's your day going, what you did today, they will tell us and we'll receive it. We read news, we watch news, we or different things. You receive what's being told to you. Any business transaction is based on believing the testimony of the other person. No human interaction is possible with simply having this basic belief that people are telling you something that is truthful. Obviously, unless you have other reasons to believe that they're not. But in general sense, we do receive the testimonies of people all the time. It's a normal part of life. And so John is reflecting on this. And he said, well, look, if we receive these testimonies, these truths from other people, but no matter what it is, even things in regards to God, God's witness is far greater, far more superior than any human witness because of one simple fact. God cannot lie. He will not deceive us. He cannot deceive us because that's not in His nature. Everything He says is truth. Therefore, we should be more open to listen to Him over the words of people. So, you know, what is obviously one of the God's testimonies? Well, it's God's Word. We discussed this before. We know that we have His testimony about Himself, about His Son, and about us in the Word of God. It describes to us who we are, what can we do about our problem, and who has done actually solving that problem, which is Him. Now, we also see in the Scripture that God has Himself added different levels of witness testimony of Jesus and what He has done. For example, Matthew 3:17, if you remember the baptism of Jesus, and as Jesus being baptized by John the Baptist, right after He gets out of the water, a voice appears from heaven, right? And what does the voice say? It's then the voice of the Father. It says, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So that everyone can hear. The beginning of the ministry of Christ became by the testimony of the Father saying, "This is My Son." Later, in Matthew 17, that's where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain. We call the mountain Transfiguration, right? And Jesus transfigures Himself in front of them. He's revealed in a glory, and Moses and Elijah are there with Him, and disciples are at awe as what they see, glorified Christ and so forth. And Peter, well, starts speaking, as Peter does speak at awkward times and appropriate times. And this was one of those awkward times when he started speaking, saying things that he wasn't really certain should he be saying or not. But as he's saying that, a voice from heaven appears and says a very similar thing as it said at the baptism. "This is My Son," or "My beloved Son," actually. And it says, "In whom I'm well pleased, hear Him." Listen to Him. You know, ultimately, don't, you know, you shouldn't be saying things that should be done spiritually, but rather you listen to Christ telling you what should be done spiritually. You know, we often have that tendency, right, to bring our own ideas to God. "Well, God, do this. You know, I think you should use this better." Right? We have it figured out rather than just simply listening to His Word as an instruction for it. Then, for example, in John chapter 5, so you do turn there if you have your Bible. I was going to read several verses there in John 5, starting verse 31. Jesus will talk to the people there in John 5 about, you know, they're complaining ultimately to Jesus, "Well, who are you? You know, you can't be trusted," and so forth. So Jesus gives them this interesting answer. In John 5, 31, it says, "If I bear witness of Myself, My witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of Me. And I know that the witness which He witnesses of Me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So he's making reference to John the Baptist, who also testified of Christ. But he said, "Yet I do not receive the testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in His light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given Me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of Me." Meaning that Jesus said, "Look, if you have a hard time believing who I am and what I'm saying, that I'm Son of God, I'm the Savior, and so forth, look at what I've done." Now, if you kind of look in John's Gospel, it's a very beginning stages of John's Gospel that Jesus is saying this, but if you kind of do the parallel comparison with the rest of the Gospels, you see that Jesus has done quite a lot of things up to this point. And that wasn't all. He didn't even finish everything yet. But Jesus said, "Look at what I've done. They testify of who I am." And again, it's a great reminder. I'll read a few more things from John 5. But it's interesting when you look at that, that Jesus can say this: "Look, if you have a hard time receiving My words, receive My works. what an example for us as Christians, as something that we've seen already mentioned in John, that yes, we can. It's easy to say I love you, it's another thing to do it. And that's the same thing that we see here, is that Jesus is simply saying, look, what I'm saying is what I'm doing. What I'm doing is what I'm saying. They go hand in hand. And if you have a hard time receiving my words, just look at what I've done. And in a sense, they add greater weight. What an amazing thing. What a, in a sense, convicting thing this can be for us, that you know should produce in our hearts this desire, Lord, help me that my actions speak louder than my words. Not contradictory, but just louder. So when I speak, they complement one another. They add to the flavor of what people are hearing and receiving. Because sometimes, truth is, Christianity, things that the Bible has to say to us, are not easy. Well, in our sinful nature, any human being has a hard time receiving, right? So, if our actions speak louder than our words at times, people may have easier time receiving what we're saying to them. But continuing on to read in John 5, says 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. Now this could be, there's references that are just read in Matthew, but also you can look at it in other ways as well. The Old Testament prophecies fulfilled in Christ, speaking, confirming who he is. And it says, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you, notice, do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you did not believe, or do not believe. What an amazing connection. First, you need Jesus for anything. He's a starting point. You need to receive him. But then, once you receive him, you need to receive the word. Notice, his word abiding in you. Later in John 15, Jesus will talk about abiding in the words of Christ and his teaching and so forth. We come back to the word of God over and over again. If we don't have God's word in our hearts, guess what? We'll have trouble with Jesus. We'll have trouble with God. And I'll say one of the important things is, well, you know this probably. You've heard people say today, it's a popular thing, God of the Old Testament is different God than the God of the New Testament. They see God of the Old Testament as a vengeful God and so forth. God of the New Testament being forgiving, kind and gracious and kind of overlooking every sin and so forth. No. That when somebody says that, shows how ignorant they are of the Scriptures. You read the Old Testament, you have more verses that deal with mercy and forgiveness and love of God than God being just and judging, even though those that he is. And if somebody has that attitude, they don't know the Jesus of the New Testament either then. So it is important, ultimately, what we see here, to have God's word abiding in us. This testimony of Christ, as he is talking about here. Then in verse 10, we see a couple of things that are important to notice. First, he draws this comparison between those, one group who believe God and the other group that doesn't. And obviously this group that believes God, should hopefully apply to all of us, is that we have become followers of Christ. We have been, you know, born again, as John has been demonstrating to us. And we have this, what is called the internal witness of the Holy Spirit within us. We just have assurance of certain things, knowledge of things that come from his Spirit. They're not our spirit, it's his Spirit, confirming the things of the Word, things that relate to us and how God relates to us. It's speaking to our heart and mind and soul. You know, in John 14, verses 16 to 17, verse 26, and then in John 16, verse 7 and 13, Jesus gives several descriptions about the Holy Spirit. He is called a helper. He will be the one who indwells us, who will minister to us, speak the truth to us, and all these different things. But it's one of those important things to remember. We have God's Word speaking to us, but also Holy Spirit speaking to us. We cannot divorce God's Word from his Spirit. Just as we discussed previously, if somebody says, oh, the Lord spoke to them, or in the Spirit, or so forth, and it contradicts the teaching of God's Word, guess what? It wasn't God's Spirit. It was their spirits, or, you know, the spirit of wealth. but not the Spirit of God. Yet when we have the Spirit of God in us, and we have God's Word in us, we have, you could say, a double work happening. God's testimony is within us, and the Spirit within us confirms that this is the truth. Now, think of it this way. If you can reflect back to the time you started following Christ, I can tell you how it was for me, but I assume it was similar for you, is that once I became a follower of Christ, I had no trouble believing God's Word. All of a sudden, things I was reading were somehow making sense to me. And in other cases, I would be told by other people certain things about God, and they will claim that it's in the Bible, and all of a sudden, even though I was completely ignorant of the Scriptures, there was this internal conviction that that's wrong. And I couldn't point to any verse in the Bible. Why was that the case? It was just, I knew it. And that's what he is dealing with here. In Romans 8:16, Paul says this, "The Spirit Himself bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God." And that's what John is really focusing here, is giving us this assurance that we are children of God. We'll reflect this a little bit later on as we're kind of finishing this epistle. He had a similar motive in his gospel. He really wanted people to know that they can be saved. And in this case, he really wants us to know that we could be saved in the faith, that we can remain in the faith. So Holy Spirit bears witness to us. That's one group. The other group is obviously those who do not believe. You know, they ultimately look at God, the testimony of His Word, looking at Christ, looking at all these different things, and all they see and all they can say is like, oh, I don't believe you. They have a hard time receiving who Jesus is. In John 16, reading in verse 13, we said this, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." So what's interesting here is when you look at this ministry of the Holy Spirit, is that the Holy Spirit's sole duty is to point people to Christ. So if you have a person who goes, well, I'm okay with God, but I'm not okay with Christ, they don't have the Spirit. They can claim, I'm a Christian or whatever, or they have a hard time reading certain things in the New Testament or following Jesus, or even, I would dare to say, having Him as a central point of His life, their life, they have a problem with Jesus. They have a problem with the testimony of the Holy Spirit. They have issue with Him. They are ultimately saying to, well, God, you're a liar. They're saying to the Holy Spirit, you're a liar. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are, what you've done, and what you claim to me about Jesus, I just don't believe you. You see, the Scripture points to us, the Holy Spirit points to us, God Himself, the Father says, hear Him, listen to Jesus. Everything you need in life comes from Him. Everything you need is found in Him. He needs to be your central everything, all in all. And if He is not, you're ultimately saying to God, I'll listen to someone else. I don't believe you. You see, action speaking louder than words. And that's what He is addressing here, people having a hard time with that. Now, there's this element, you know, as he points out here, you know, it's words to kind of ponder upon, is that the longer somebody rejects the testimony of God's Word, what is speaking to them, the importance of fellowship, the importance of not just fellowship in the church, but the fellowship with the Father, Jesus being our all in all, is that through time, an individual's heart can become extremely hardened towards Jesus, towards God overall. They just find a reason to not receive Him, to listen to Him, to follow Him. And it's sad. And then in verses 11 and 12, he points something to us in regards to the testimony. A couple of things, actually. And what is this testimony? Well, first of all, that God has given us eternal life. And obviously, he connects the eternal life with Jesus. You cannot have eternal life without Christ. That's bottom line. And that's the second point. Everything is dependent upon it. Without Jesus, there's no salvation. Without Jesus, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without Jesus, there's no hope of eternal life. It's all about Him. What somebody decides to do with Christ decides what's going to happen to them once they pass from this life unto the next. It's their choice. They're going to receive Christ or reject Him. But every single person has to decide what they're going to do with Jesus. You remember when Jesus was on trial with Pontius Pilate, right? He had an opportunity to decide what he's going to do with Christ. And guess what was his mistake? What was the Pilate's biggest mistake? Was it the fact that he gave Jesus to be crucified? No. That was prophesied. It was part of God's plan. The biggest problem that Pilate had was that he gave under pressure of others who said, reject him. Get rid of him. Crucify him. Pilate knew within himself, every evidence pointed to Jesus' innocence, that he should let him go. But he gave under the pressure of others. The opinions of others shaped how Pilate's going to react to Christ. And I'm afraid that there's so many people today, even in the church, who give in under pressure of society, of the world around, to give in regards to Christ. They give in. It's like they take him off his rightful place and they just start putting him to the side. And they let the world shape how they relate with Christ, what they do with him. It's sad. But that's the problem that Pilate had. He knew, right? Wash my hands. He's innocent. I find no guilt. You see, his words were truth. But his actions didn't follow what he professed to be true. That's a problem that everybody of us face, but especially in this regard. So, bottom line is, it really matters what somebody does with Christ. Because we have a key problem, and that is sin. Every single one of us, we're sinners. Born with a sinful nature. Every parent knows this to be truth. Kind of as we get older, we want to pretend like we don't have sinful nature. But when you're a parent, you're quickly reminded, yeah, everybody's a sinner. Your wonderful child is a sinner. They lie to you. They do things that, break your heart at times. And there's nothing that anyone can do about their sin. Only Jesus can. In a famous verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. He is the solution to this problem, nothing else. It really doesn't matter how well educated someone is, how successful of a career they have in life. It doesn't matter what kind of a philosophy they have or believe, or how sincere they believe in things and how many good things they've done. Those things may be good and useful, but they don't change the sinfulness of their heart, of their nature. It can't save them. In their heart, they struggle. In their heart, they sin. In their heart, they are still broken, helplessly lost, unable to redeem themselves except Christ. He is the one who provides that solution. He is the key to everything. So it does really matter what somebody does with him. In verse 13 we read, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Remember John's Gospel, the ending in John chapter 20, verse 31? He said very similar thing. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then believing you may have eternal life. That's why so often we recommend, whether it be somebody, a new believer or they're not a believer yet, but they're a seeker, to read John's Gospel. Because the sole purpose of John writing his Gospel is to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing in Him we may have eternal life. That's the whole purpose. Now, other Gospels point to that, but they have a different idea. Matthew focuses reaching out to the Jewish community, showing that He is the fulfilled Messiah. Mark focusing on His servanthood and His humility. Luke focusing on His humanity. But John focused on His divinity and salvation. That's really the driving force, kind of a behind the things that He has put in. Because He says many things Jesus has done that, you know, really wouldn't fit in all the books in the world. But these have been written so that you may know and believe and have life. And here He says very similar thing but slightly different. You see, John's Gospel is written to point you to Christ so you will be saved. This epistle is written from the point of salvation. You are saved. But now that you are saved, that you may continue to believe. Not just like, oh, I believed once and then I'm just living however I want to live. But rather to continue in the faith. To continue fighting the good fight. Going in the direction that you're called to go as a follower of Jesus. So He's writing from the point of belief. First one is pointing you to belief, and this one is from the point of belief, forward. Again, it's not as important, even though it is important, to begin well or strong, but it is important, actually more important, to end well, to finish strong. As Paul, reflecting on his life in 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Knowing that he is just about to be executed for the faith, and he knows that there's no regrets. He lived it in the sense to the fullest, dedicated to Christ. That's what this is about. And then he tells us, the scripture is clear, I wrote you these things so that you may know you have eternal life. You know, sometimes we get in this point in our life where we know Jesus is the Savior, He died on the cross and so forth, but maybe start doubting about our salvation, eternal security. And he tells us, well, do you believe? This is what John says. If you do, guess what? You're saved. You're going to be with Him. You're going to have eternal life. There's no wondering. It's just the fact. I wrote these things. You may know. That's why he goes on to say, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Now, dealing with this assurance, you're saved, and so forth, you have assurance of heaven. Now he adds a level of confidence that we can have as followers of Christ. And, you know, two things that kind of he wants to cover here. His first one is the assurance when it comes to prayer. Now, this one, meaning that we pray, as he tells us, in accordance to His will. It doesn't say, as sometimes people read, and Jesus has said in His Gospel and so forth, and I'll get to that, that, you know, if we pray, things will be given to us. And people wanted to read these things as if, oh, that means whatever I ask. So I want a Lamborghini. I need to pray for a Lamborghini really hard. I want that really fancy house that's too big for me, but I just want to show off. So I have to pray for that house. No. Notice, in accordance to His will. Well, how do you know His will? Well, if you abide in the Word. He's revealed His will to us. So we see how all these things are coming together. The fellowship, the abiding in Him, and the truth, all goes hand in hand. You travel together, in a sense, along the road with the Lord. And guess what? Once you start praying for things, you start praying in accordance to His will, knowing what is in His heart. So for example, there's no need to wonder, should we pray for salvation of somebody? It's like, duh, of course. God desires for all men to be saved. Therefore, pray. Should I show love to this person? Well, duh. We're called to love everyone, even our enemies. So there's certain things we just know we don't necessarily have to pray because we know that's according to God's will. But how we can pray is that, Lord, help me to do these things. You know, in John 16, 24, Jesus said to the disciples, up to this point, you have, you know, asked nothing in my name. But now I tell you, ask in my name and you will receive. Now, it doesn't mean that now if you pray anything, and in the end of the prayer you say, in the name of Jesus, that's going to happen, like some kind of a magical formula, hocus pocus, therefore is going to happen. No. Praying in the name of Jesus means they're praying in accordance to His character and His will. It's not about necessarily the words you say again. It's about to whom you pray and who you know. They will reflect your heart. Doesn't say, oh Lord, I want that Lamborghini. In the name of Jesus, give it to me. Amen. I'm using Lamborghini because, you know, Lamborghini is at the West Edmonton Mall. So, but the point is clear, right? That's not what He is talking about. It's about knowing His will. And then we pray accordance. James discussed about that in chapter 4. And specifically verse 3 said, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss. Why? That you may spend it on your pleasures. He goes right to the jugular and points out, this is why you don't get certain things. Because you are self-absorbed, selfish. You want to enjoy it. You want to please yourself. You don't ask for things for you to enjoy it, but rather we see that God's heart is what? Service. You know, it's one of the saddest things. People go to church to see what they can get out of it, not to see how they can bless others, how they can be a blessing to others, and therefore they will receive something. You know, the acronym for joy, Jesus, others, then yourself. It really goes that way. There's no other formula, so to say, to it. You see, that's why sometimes we don't have, because do not ask in accordance to His will, because we want to spend on ourselves. But if we do pray in accordance to His will, guess what? He tells us, He hears us. Now, this word hears literally means to believe something and to respond to it on the basis of having heard. Meaning God hears our prayer and is responding to it. Now, if you're a good student of God's Word, you do know that God doesn't always answer with yes. But if you pray in accordance to His will, He does answer somehow. So for example, we're praying for Pastor Quinn, among others, to be healed. We know, scripturally speaking, that's not contrary to His will. But we also know, according to the scriptures, that not everyone gets healed. In the ministry of Christ, not everyone was healed. At the pool of Siloam, Jesus healed only one man, even though we are told there were tons of others sick. He only healed that one man. You know, Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John go to the prayer, the temple, our prayer, they found this man begging, and we're told he's been there for years. That means during Christ's ministry, as He was visiting temple, that man was there, but Jesus did not heal him. But at that time, God chose to heal him. So we understand some of these things. That's why it's so important what Jesus said in John 15:7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done to you. Now what people notice is that second part. You shall ask what you desire. And we give it to you. Okay, I desire this and that. I want wealth. I want all these things. But notice the first part. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you desire. What Jesus means is that once you are in fellowship with Him, guess what? Our desires change. And it's true, again, all of us who can reflect, who've been with the Lord a little bit, you know how God changes your desires. I had very selfish desires before I came to know Christ. And He's been changing those desires over the years. I'm still selfish at times, and He continues to change those desires. And I thank God that He did not answer some of my first desires I had, because they were not in reflection of my abiding in Him, but rather reflection of myself and nothing else. So we know that when we pray, we have this confidence that He hears us. There's also another reason I want to add, that sometimes that we don't hear an answer. And we discussed it in 1 Peter. But I'm just going to read it again. 1 Peter verse 7 of chapter 3 says, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." It's interesting that there's a connection between prayer being hindered and actions that we do. So Scripture tells, for example, in this case, husbands, we know, husbands love your wives, Christ loved the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So if I have, as if a husband, I'm not loving my wife, not washing her with the word, if I'm not doing certain things that the Scripture instructs me to do, guess what? My prayer is hindered according to Scriptures, because I am living in disobedience. And God is using, not necessarily answering my prayer in a way I hope it to be answered, to get my attention. You know, I remember how Jesus said, if you go to make an offering at the altar and you remember that somebody has something against you, go back, deal with that issue, and then come back and make an offering. It's a similar approach and ideas here as well. So because we know God desires godly marriage, unity in marriage, we do it. And then our desires reflect that. And it's like, God changed my wife. I will say, no, I'm changing you. I'll say, wife is praying, God changed my husband. And God is saying, no, I'm changing you. That your prayer is not going to be answered unless you just simply start to obey. Then he gets to this an interesting section, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin leading to death. So what is going on here? If you are like me, when I, you know, especially when I first became a believer, it's like scratching my head. What does this mean? What's the sin leading unto death? And what is the sin that does not lead to death? Am I in the sin that leads to death? Like, it's just, because you, especially when you actually sin, that's when you reflect on this verse and you're shaking. Is this sin leading to death? And whatever. It's kind of confusing. It seems like it, at least. And remember the context. It's the confidence in prayer. So he is exhorting us, out of that reflection of showing love to each other, to pray for each other, specifically for believers who are in sin. And it's similar to what we have, you know, actually, let me put it this way. It's not similar to what we've seen in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If you remember in chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, he tells us, if you claim you have not sinned, you're a liar. Because we all sin. But we can come to Christ and we find forgiveness and cleansing. That's not the issue that he's discussing, because that sin covered there is dealing with that not repetitive but occasional sin and fall. Sin that he deals here, is in the present participle and implies continued action. Again, something that he has covered in later in John and about this continual life in sin. A believer who is not just sinned once or struggles every once in a while with a particular sin, but a believer who is living in continual disobedience and sin, is that repeated action and there's no repentance. They are living in it. That's what it implies. We discovered, we discussed this, excuse me, previously in our study of John. So I'm not going to repeat that. And this is what he is coming back to now. He discussed that, you know, as a believer you can't do that. But he now is telling us who are in the faith, you look to those believers who are in that spot and you pray for them. You pray for them. That if they're in that sin that does not lead to death, they may be rescued, recovered. So this kind of leads us to this question. So what is sin leading to death? Because it kind of answers the other question, what is the sin that does not lead to death? What is that sin? Well, it's not really clear from this part. What does he mean? And as with any other parts of the scripture, they're kind of, well, what we will often call gray areas. There's tons of opinions of what that may be. So I'm just going to share some of them. Some think is an unconfessed persistent sin he is dealing here. Some think that he's talking about murder, for example. Meaning that if a person is guilty of murder, that we shouldn't pray that they will be released from prison. But rather, they will suffer the consequences of sin. That's how some interpret this. Others see it as a reference to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Others see it a special kind of a sin, something similar to the nature of Ananias and Sapphira, for example, who were killed because they lied to the Holy Spirit, or Aaron being punished because he rebelled against the Lord, anointed Moses. Others think that it's speaking about apostasy, for example. And some see this as speaking of sin that by its nature will lead to physical death, meaning they've committed a sin. Let's say they've committed in some sexual immoral activity, you know, unprotected sex with a person, and they contract a disease. So you don't pray for healing. That's a kind of consequence of it. That's how some see it. So what it is? What is really John thinking of here? Again, it's hard to say because he doesn't specify. Obviously, his audience understands what he means, something that John has discussed. And, you know, we can look to other parts, his gospel and other parts of the scripture, what this might be. But some of these things are kind of clear. Apostasy, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, is kind of clear that is true of scripturally speaking, you know. Well, if somebody blasphemes the conviction of the Holy Spirit they need to be saved, well, obviously it can be forgiven. But it's notice here that he's using word brother. That's kind of a tricky part here, is that when you look at this part, he's implying that they're a believer. Now, some have wanted to get away from this and saying, well, this word brother is used very loosely, just kind of generally. I don't know if this scripture gives us the freedom to see it that way. It's possible. I'm not guaranteeing anything, but I don't feel comfortable putting that out there because I don't see the reasons for it. But it is kind of interesting. So I'll leave it up to you to kind of pray on your own, see what the Lord is showing you to be. But it is interesting that there is a sin activity that can lead someone to death. Now, ultimately what we should get out of this is that just stay away from it. Don't be in this place of wondering, but rather just abide in Him. And if we know a believer or in this state where they're in some kind of a sin and we're uncertain what's going to happen, we just pray. And He does tell us, you know, that, you know, I do not say that he should pray about that, meaning if they're doing that sin that leads to that. He doesn't say it's wrong. Just, I guess, go on a safe side, pray. If the Lord answers, He answers. You know, leave it up to Him. He knows better. But I cannot say definitely to you what it is. But I do think there's few of these interpretations that are very scriptural. So they're quite possible. And then he reminds us, you know, in closing, all unrighteousness is sin. Kind of reminding us of this truth. All sin is sin. But obviously there's some different degrees to sin or the consequences to it. Because there is sin not leading to death as he describes it here. Now in closing we read, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but excuse me, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Again, continuation of this thought, in a sense, we, if we're in with God, we will not live in this sin that he discusses. So that describes who we are. We are God's children. You know, he said that actually in chapter 3, verse 6. He said, whoever abides in him does not sin. And again, speaking of this continual sin. If you are in him, you will not be living in continual sin. So, that's who we are. But he tells us something that we should know about our enemy, the devil, the enemy of our soul. He tells us, two things. That the world is under the sway of the devil, but we are not. That's the key thing here. The devil does not touch you as a believer. He has no power over you. He has the power of influence under of the world and unbelievers, but not over a believer. We are protected. Now, it is important to recognize, he tells, the world is under his sway. Our only true enemy is the devil. Now, people in the world may be our enemies in the flesh, but we are to love our enemies. We do not fight against flesh and blood. So the people are not our enemies. We pray for them, we love them, we bless them according to Jesus. But the source behind it is the devil. Now, for him, we show no compassion, mercy, or any love. He is the wicked one. He is the evil one. We are, according to Psalm 97:10, to hate evil. So if you're going to hate somebody, hate him. But every other human being, you to love. And note this, as a Christian, devil can't touch you. The scriptural truths. There's sadly some who profess to be Christians who believe that somehow demonic possession is possible in the life of a believer. That's just simply not true, scripturally speaking. Not a single evidence of that. I know of an example, a friend of ours back in Serbia, this girl, she's been having physical issues, physical health problems for many, many years. And she was at dinner with this family, professing believers, who kind of, believe that any disease is of the devil. And the fact that she's been having this disease for so long, it must mean that the devil's in her, that there's demons in her. So they wanted to, exorcise the demons out of her. Well, I can tell you this, she never went to their home again. She says she was never afraid in her life as she was at that point, around these supposedly professing Christians. So, truth is, what James tells us. James 4:7-8. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You resist his lies. He has no power over you, but he can throw his temptations, the darts of temptations, like a roaring lion, making a lot of noise at you, trying to convince you to buy into his lies. But he has no power. The world he has, he leads them in rebellion. He causes them to hate each other. He causes them to have all these different things happen. But he does not have that influence over a believer. So we don't fear him. Our duty is just draw near to God. Don't worry about the devil. Some people see devil in everything. Devil's in music, in background masking. Devil's in this. Devil's in that coffee. Devil's in that corner. Devil's in that tree. You know, no. That's nonsense. He just has no... He can't touch you. It's actually really, really strong Greek words. He can't grab hold of you. That's what it literally means. It's used there in John when Jesus rose from the dead and Mary wanted to grab on him and not let go. Just says, don't touch me. The same kind of idea. Don't hold on to me. Devil can't have a hold on you. You're free in Christ, free from sin. You have victory according to Romans chapter 6. We are no longer slave of sin, but the slave of righteousness. But the world is. So if the world hates us, guess what? Don't be surprised. They're influenced by him. If they hate us, love them back. Verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us and understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is true God in eternal life. And the incarnation of Christ, what amazing truths. Something He started with in this letter, something He started with in His Gospel, John 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared it to us. The truth of incarnation. This is the season we celebrate. We celebrate the coming of Christ. That's what He is speaking. Because remember, one of the false teachings that John is addressing is the questioning of the humanity of Christ. The Gnostics brought forth. He says, no, He was fully human. Fully came in the flesh. You know, remember the beginning of John in verse 3, chapter 1. That which we have seen, which we have heard, we declare to you. Actually, it's in verse 2. The life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And then that which we have seen and have heard, we declare to you. That's the point. It's about Jesus and His incarnation. And coming back to this truth that He started with in this verse 3, chapter 1. So that all these things we discussed so far in John, fellowship, love, truth, all these things, so that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus. Coming back to that simple fact, coming back to Jesus. He is all. Oh, He's eternal life. He's everything we need as believers. And kind of an interesting way is how He closes this letter. Verse 21, little children, keep yourself from idols. It's a fascinating thing. A whole sermon can be preached on this easily. But I love, well, first of all, how He starts. Little children. It's the word of affection. He's not speaking kind of a, by the way, kind of a critical, but rather lovingly, caringly. Keep yourself from idols. Wow, how is that possible? Well, because it is possible to have so many idols in life. Look at the Old Testament. Look at the nation of Israel. Idolatry was the struggle of their existence. Over and over again, idols popping up in their life. Because so many things can become idols. Our relationships can become idols. Our jobs can become idols. Our possessions can become our idols. Our children can be, like all these different things can become an idol. An idol is anything that stands between you and God. If God's not your first, whatever is ahead is an idol. And He's just warning us, keep yourself from idols. Don't be deceived. And then He says, amen. Ultimately, kind of just inviting us to that fellowship again. Be in fellowship with God and one another. Loving God and loving each other. Let's pray.